Yeah. You've been nodding off a little bit. You go ahead, go to sleep.
Great, go take a nap.
No, it's a worm taking a nap. It's a worm taking a nap.
Russell Nunez. You wanted to go get ice cream.
Yes.
Stay awake. You gotta stay awake. We drove all the way to Chick-fil-A to get ice cream.
Oh my god, that is crazy. Bubby!
Are you gonna eat your brunch?
You want some ice cream?
You know what? Here's how you can tell if she's sleeping.
What?
If I lift her arm up and it stays up in the air, then she's asleep.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so watch. So if it falls, she's not asleep. If it's up in the air, she's sleeping.
Okay, let's see.
Out cold.
That last one, well, a lot of times. Anybody feeling like that this morning? Had a long week and can't quite stay awake. We're gonna see a passage in Mark today about that's not quite as funny as that because it's not pets or kids, but people are gonna have a hard time staying awake this morning in our passage as well. But we are back in Mark chapter 14. I'm glad some of you got that. There we go. We have seen so far that this is a book that is scribed or written down by John Mark, but it is likely John Mark recording the story of Peter. Peter, who walked with Jesus, spent time with Jesus, and observed all these things firsthand, and he is telling these things or telling this story now to John Mark, who's writing down those things. But he is writing these to go to a Gentile audience, a non-Jewish audience, so they can understand the things that Jesus did, that he came and did as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, things that were said about him that would happen that he then fulfilled in his time here on earth. And he's really trying to answer this question of who is Jesus? And we see this from a number of different perspectives. We saw that it culminated in the middle of the book when Peter declared that Christ, he was the Christ, the Messiah. But it's going to continue through the rest of the book as well as we see these different people chiming in and giving this answer to who is Jesus, because Mark is trying to get us to answer the question of who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus in your life? Who is it that you have decided that, what role is it that you've decided that Jesus plays for you in your life? Because Jesus, while we know that he is God, we know that he is the King, we know that he is our Messiah, he's the one who saves us, who makes things right between us and God, if I choose to think of him as only a really good teacher, then all of those things don't really do me any good. I have to make the decision to accept those things to be true. I have to make the decision to believe that to be true for me in order for it to have any effect on my life. So really, while it is very important for us to answer the question of who is Jesus, it is ultimately just as important to say, who is Jesus to me? What role is he going to play in my life? And we're going to pick up in chapter 14, which we, by way of reminder, is we are right in the middle of Holy Week as far as where we are in Jesus' life. In fact, the story we're looking at today likely took place on what would have been, had they celebrated all the high holy holidays, Spy Wednesday, the one that Pat just talked about. For us, that's going to be on April 1st this year. But Jesus, on his way to the cross, this would have been the Wednesday just before he's going to die. And this is what we see happen. It is now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So as Jesus is spending time out teaching and with the disciples in this area, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees have made their decision. They want Jesus to die. He is causing too much trouble. He is stirring up too much trouble. And most importantly, and we saw this in the last couple of weeks, he is challenging their authority. He is challenging their control, and they are not okay with that. So they've decided it's time to make him go away. But as we saw last week, they're kind of scared about how the people are going to react to that. They've just seen him ride in on Palm Sunday, and they've seen the people exalt him as king, and they're excited that he is here to make changes. They're excited to see the directions that Jesus wants to go. So they're a little scared of that the people are going to revolt against them if they try to make a move against Jesus. So they've decided they're going to do it secretly. They're going to do it by stealth, and they're going to try to do it in such a way that nobody will know what has happened. And that will not be possible during the feast, because the feast of Passover, this would have been one of the traveling feasts, one of the pilgrimage feasts, where all the people of Israel, all the Israelites in the area, would have come up together to the city of Jerusalem. This, at this point in time, the city of Jerusalem, where they are, is way overcrowded. Like, everybody from the nation is there to celebrate the Passover together, because that's where the temple is. That's where they're going to have to sacrifice the lamb for atonement. That is the place to be right now. It is packed to the brim. So trying to do anything in secret at this period of time isn't going to work for them. Everything is done publicly at this period of time, so they know that they cannot do it during the feast. But it's at this point that Jesus is in Bethany. So Bethany is a small town, we talked about this last week, just outside of Jerusalem. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus would have lived, but it's also where this other guy lives. He says, while he was at Bethany, he was in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at the table, and a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, which was very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So a couple things I noticed as I was reading this verse this week. First, it says that he is in the house of Simon the leper. Remember, Mark here is, his tendency is to just push right through things, and just, he's going as fast as he can. His favorite word is immediately. We've been counting the times he says immediately through the book. He is telling the story very fast, and as a result of that, he says things that if you don't catch what he's saying, might just go right over our heads. What he's talking about here, he says, Jesus is in the house of Simon the leper. The thing with that is, nobody in this period of time, nobody would ever go into the house of a leper. Because if he has leprosy, then the chances are you're going to get leprosy, and then you are going to be an outcast as well. In fact, the very idea that a leper would even have a house for you to be in is just craziness. This isn't a thing, because lepers, as soon as you were found to have leprosy, you would have been put outside of the city. You would have been an outcast. You could not spend time with your relatives. You could not have physical contact with anybody. You cannot shake hands. You can't give somebody a hug. You would have been an outcast. You would have been destitute as a result of this. So likely, this Simon the leper is one of the lepers that we have seen Jesus heal throughout the course of his ministry, who since then went to the temple, was inspected by the priest, as would have been their tradition, and been declared clean. So the fact that Jesus is even able to go into this house and have a meal with Simon is because of the miraculous work that Jesus has been doing all along. And while he's there, spending time with this guy that he miraculously healed of his leprosy, this woman walks in comes in with an alabaster flask, a pure nard. It's a perfume. It's an oil that would have been used in burial preparations and things like that. And she breaks it and she pours it over his head. So two pieces of fun information that are given here. One, she's pouring oil on the head of Jesus. While there is burial significance to that, and Jesus is going to talk about that here in a second, it's also a royalty statement. To pour oil on one's head was a way to acknowledge that they were going to be the next king in the nation. And the book that we're going to, after Mark, Pat's going to teach through the book of Titus for us real quick. I'm going to do that in 3 weeks. And then we're going to be going to 1 and 2 Samuel. You're going to see this again and again in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that when a new king is decided that they're going to have a new king step into power in Israel, the way that they denote this is the next king is to pour oil on his head. This is what she is doing. She is declaring that for her, Jesus is her king. The thing that I think is interesting is the scent that would have been a part of that, being so close to this period of time that Jesus was about to be put to death. Just remember, this is Passion Week. Like, Mark covers so much so fast, it's hard to remember that when we get to these last few chapters, 13, 14, 15, it all happens in about a week. He covers 3 years in 12 chapters, but then in three chapters, he covers about 7 days. And while he was in Bethany, in this house of Simon, this woman comes in, declares him as king, pours this oil on his head. This would have had a strong scent, a good scent, like a perfume, but it would have been a strong scent. And likely, based on bathing habits of the time, 2 days later, as the guards are pushing a crown of thorns on his head, as he is being beaten and abused and going to the cross, this scent would have still been lingering. This is probably what they would have been smelling as the guards were torturing him and sending him to the cross, is the scent of the pure nard, the oil, the burial scent that she would have put on him beforehand. And what's interesting here is to see two different reactions. We see first the Pharisees' reaction, then we see Jesus's. It says, and so there are some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. And if you grew up in church, if you spent a lot of time in Sunday school, you know what's coming next. You know how Jesus is going to respond to this. But everyone in the room is reacting this way at this point in time. They're saying to themselves indignantly, there was so much money there. There was so much resource there. There was so much that we could have used for better things there. We could have given that money to the poor. And if you know the rest of the story, your temptation is to say, oh, you Pharisees, you get it all wrong here. You're missing the whole point. But the reality is, I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we had been in the room, it likely would have been us saying the same thing. Right? It's easy for us to think of ourselves in the hero role of a story. It's easy for us to think, well, yeah, everybody else would have been saying that, but I would have been like, I would have been like Jesus. I wouldn't have been like that, those people. But the reality is, we probably would have been like them. And my evidence for that is, we're kind of like them now. Like we regularly have conversations about the things that draw us to say, couldn't we have spent that time better? Couldn't we have spent that money better? I mean, most of the arguments that we have as human beings do revolve around, well, if I had had fill-in-the-blank resource, I would have spent it better, right? But Jesus here reacts very differently. Jesus says to her, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why are you making an issue about this thing? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. And you will not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. We pull out this verse a lot, but I really want to take a minute here and dial in and try to bring this forward to our context. Because what he's saying here is, look, as this woman has come in and anointed him with this expensive oil, and you're saying, man, we could have taken that, we could have sold it, we could have given that resource to the poor, we could have done so many better things than dumping it on this guy's head. What Jesus is saying is, hold on. Here's the reality of the situation. There is no shortage of good things that you can do. There is no shortage of poor that you can help. Right? He says, I have never once met anyone who works for a food bank who walks around complaining, man, I just don't have enough poor people to help. I just don't have enough people who need my help. I have all this food, and I don't have anybody who wants to take it off my hands. I am just at a loss for people to help. Right? And Jesus is saying is, there is always another ministry. There is always another person to help. There is always another work you can do. But more important than any of that is the relationship we choose to have with our God. More important than any of that, and I know that that might sit sideways with you. Like that might cause something in you to go, wait. More important than helping the person? Yes. There is nothing in life that is more important than the relationship you choose to have with God. And what Jesus is saying is this woman has come in. She has acknowledged him as king publicly in such an incredible way with this anointing of oil. She has poured it on his head and said, you are my king. You are my God. You are the one I want to serve. You are the one that has all of me. And he says, this is so vitally, critically important. It's like, you're going to have poor people with you always. There's always something that can distract us away from our relationship with God. There's always a new ministry. There's always a new opportunity to serve that can distract us away from our God. And that's not to say that these things are unimportant. He says, whenever you want, you can do that, and you should do that. We see in James, we see in the rest of the New Testament, that there are good things about ministering to the poor. But what Jesus is saying is there will always be something to distract you away from me. Whether that's your social media feed, whether it's the new Netflix show that just came out, and I got to get through it before anybody spoils it for me, because I don't want spoilers. That'd be terrible. So, you know, I'm just going to stay up all night tonight, and I can sleep through church tomorrow. That's a great time to catch up on my naps. Or the new video game, or prepping for a test last minute, because I didn't put the time in ahead of time, or that we always have something that can distract us away, that can drive us away from Jesus, because we don't know how to say, no, I am going to put my relationship with God first. I'm going to put my time in prayer first. I'm going to put my time in the Word first. And then I'll put whatever this distraction is second. Learning how to say no. I am going to say no to this thing that is important for this thing that is more important is a vital point for us to recognize. And Judas misses it entirely. It says in Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12. So in case you think to yourself, no, I would have been different. Judas was one of the apostles. He was one of the 12, Mark tells us. He walked everywhere with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was as close to Jesus as you could ever get. And when this happens, Judas, who was one of the 12, he goes to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and they promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Mark does not draw this connection as clearly as some of the other gospels, but it is this direct event, this seeing the waste of resource, seeing the waste of money, that drives Judas to make this decision. We tend to be the same way, not to go so far as to betray our Jesus. But when we feel like our time is being wasted, our resources are being wasted, our tendency to turn on one another, our tendency to attack one another rises to the surface. Judas makes a really bad decision here. But ultimately, what Mark's trying to lay out for us, and you see this throughout the entirety of these next few chapters, is Judas is, even in this bad decision, fulfilling prophecy. Judas, even in making this bad decision, even in following his selfish desires, his selfish heart, ends up fulfilling Scripture. And everything that comes next is what we needed to happen in order for us to have a relationship with God. It says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, this is the Passover, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? So time has come to eat the Passover. It's a Seder meal, so it's a longer meal that they do together. They would have celebrated this with friends and family. Jesus' family is his 12 apostles at this point, so they're going to celebrate the Passover together. And I love Jesus' answer. He says to the two of his disciples, he says to them, go into the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water, and he'll meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. So he says, okay, you're going to go into town. There's going to be a man carrying a jar of water, and you're going to say to him, or you're going to follow him back to where he works, because he's the servant, not the master. And you're going to say to the master of the house, hey, we're traveling with this rabbi, this teacher, and he wants to know where his guest room is. If someone showed up at my house this afternoon, who I did not know, who I had never met, and said to me, I'm traveling with a teacher, and he wants to know where his guest room is, my response would be, I don't know, somebody else's house. Like, not here. I don't know where his guest room is. Did he lose it? Like, I don't know how you lose a room, but his guest room isn't here. It must be somewhere else. But this is what Jesus tells them to go do, so they go do it, and as the disciples set out and went to the city, they found it just as he had told them. And he prepared the Passover, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. So just like when he sent them in to find the donkey at the beginning of the week on Sunday, when he sends them in to find a place for Passover, he tells them exactly what they're going to find. And sure enough, because it's Jesus, because he is the Messiah, because he is able to see all things, they find it exactly as he tells them. Because when Jesus sends you out to accomplish something, he knows what he's talking about. And he has never once led anybody on a fool's errand. And when evening comes, they prepare the Passover, and they sit down to celebrate the Passover together. Now, starting in verse 18 through verse 42, where we're going to end today, John, the Gospel of John, we went through that, covers this in three chapters. Mark doesn't take three chapters. Mark takes the next 24 verses and crams it in. So there is a ton here that comes rapid fire. But this is how Mark is going to share Peter's story of what happens at the Last Supper. And it starts like this. As they're reclining at the table eating, Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me. And they begin to be sorrowful and to say to him one after the other, is it I? See, Mark skips entirely over the foot washing, doesn't even record it for us. Goes entirely past all the teaching that Jesus gives about how he's going to go to heaven and how if you just abide in him, he will abide in you. Like, all of John chapter 15, out. Doesn't even record any of that. Skips directly to Judas is going to betray Jesus. That's where Mark chooses to start the story of the Passover, is that somebody in that room is going to betray Jesus. And I think it's because he's trying to connect it back to this previous story. In the same way that John spends so much time around the dinner table talking about how Jesus desired for them to abide with him, Mark is pointing out the other side of that coin, right? Mark is pointing out what happens when we choose not to, when we choose what the things that drive us, such as money and time and resources, over him, then we end up more like Judas. And everyone around the table starts to try to figure out, wait, I know him. I've traveled with these guys for the last 3 years. I am closer to them than anybody else on the planet. And they are so perplexed because they cannot possibly imagine one of the 11 other people in the room betraying Jesus on this scale, that they actually are left asking themselves, wait, if it's none of them, is it me? Like, that is how much they trust their brothers that they've been traveling with. They trust them so thoroughly that their only answer is, it must be me, because it couldn't possibly be any of them. That's how close they are. And he says to them, it is one of the 12. He says, one of you who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes, and I should have put this in red too, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So he tells them, yeah, it is one of you. It is one of you who have walked with me, one of you who have talked with me, one of you who has spent time with me and knows all the things I've taught him. It's one of you who I'm eating with. The Passover meal. I'm eating the Passover meal, this important meal that you spend time with friends and family. He says, but it was prophesied ahead of time. It was written. We knew this day was coming. I knew from the get-go that one of you would do this. And we see in the other Gospels that Jesus even knew which of them would do it. And he says, it would be better if that man had never even been born. What a crazy thing to hear Jesus say about you, because Jesus is still in the room for this. To hear Jesus, after 3.5 years of working with him, of traveling with him, of learning from him, to say of me, it would be better that I had never even been born than do what I'm about to do. I think that would have rocked me pretty hard. And as they're eating, he takes the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup which he had given thanks, he had given to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What he's saying here is, in spite of the fact that I'm about to be betrayed, in spite of the fact that I'm about to die, in spite of the fact that everything is coming to an end at the end of this ministry, and we're going to see here in a minute that he knows exactly what that means, so in spite of all of that, I am willfully choosing to give up my body. I'm willfully choosing to die, to shed my blood, to take this Passover picture of the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, and I'm going to live that out for you as I shed my blood to make things right between you and your God. I am going to do this willingly. And then one day in the future, we're going to be back together. One day down the road, we're going to be back together in the kingdom of God, and we're going to celebrate this again. This is the little piece of hope that he gives right here at the end of in Mark. Like, Mark spends so much time on how things are going to go terribly wrong, as opposed to John, who talks about all the comfort and all the hope. Mark's like, nope, it's going to be terrible. I like Mark. it's going to be horrible. But there is a day coming where it's going to be good again. There is coming a day where I'm going to drink this ceremony with you again, and it's going to be in the kingdom of God, and everything is going to be amazing again. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. This is fourth time now, I believe, that Jesus has predicted the fact that he is about to die and come back to life, and Peter immediately misses the point. Like, if I tell you I'm going to die and come back from the dead, that should catch your attention a whole lot more than you're gonna fall away a little bit. Like, that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here, but Peter locks right in and he goes, no, Even though they all run away from you, even though they all betray you, even though they don't stick around, I will not fall away. Because Peter absolutely thinks he's the hero of the story. And he thinks he's going to ride with Jesus till the end. And you know what? I can't blame him. He's kind of been the leader in this group this whole time. But Jesus looks at him in this moment and says, look, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, look, I already told you this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. In fact, for you specifically, it's going to happen in an extreme way. Like the rooster crowing in the morning. Anybody here have chickens with roosters? Anybody ever? Yeah. Have you ever heard a rooster crow once? No, no. Like when a rooster crows, it tends to keep going, right? To the point that you're like, would that stupid thing just shut up? Who wants chicken for dinner? Like, this thing needs to really stop, or I'm going to make it stop. They go and they go and go. So what he's saying here is, like a rooster crows and keeps crowing and keeps crowing, and before it even has a chance to do it twice, you're going to have denied me three times. And Peter just doubles down. Like, the audacity, after seeing everything that Jesus has done, to say this is insanity to me. He looks at Jesus and goes, nuh-uh. Nuh-uh. You're wrong. You're wrong. I won't do it. I will not deny you. And he's not alone in it. All the other apostles say the same thing. And they all said the same. They're all looking at him going, no way. We will never deny you, Jesus. We are here no matter what. We're all in. And they all go to a place called Gethsemane, this little garden. And he says to the disciples, sit here while I pray. Simple request. And he takes with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. I wanted to point out the words that are used here to describe Jesus' mood in this night. Because many of us, again, if you've grown up in church, have heard the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. You've heard that Jesus prayed and how he really didn't want to go to the cross and how he asks God to take that away from him so that he doesn't have to do it. And in our brains, we can kind of lessen this pretty quickly to just, well, yeah, it wasn't Jesus' preference, right? It's not, who wants to go get crucified? But it's Jesus. He got over it, right? It wasn't that bad. No, the words that are used here are, he is greatly distressed and troubled. What he says is, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. What he's talking about is full-blown, built-in depression. He feels so sorrowful, so much pain, so much, I don't think it was fear, but sorrow, that he feels like he's going to die from the sorrow before he ever gets to the cross the next day. This is not a small emotion that Jesus has. This is not Jesus being like, yeah, God, I'd rather have orange juice, but you gave me apple juice and I'll be okay with that. This is the worst thing he is going to experience in his life is coming the next day. Every 3 to 4 months, I get freaked out and I have trouble sleeping because I'm going to have a needle poked in my arm to take some blood out, and it causes me such stress and anxiety for like a week leading up to it, and I have to talk myself and go, this, compared to taking the sins of the world on my shoulder, I can't even imagine what Jesus is going through here in this moment. This is a form of anxiety that would have been overwhelming. And he says to his closest friends, please, just stay here with me. Pray with me. Support me in this hardest thing I'm ever going to have to do. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Please, don't make me do this. And don't lose that, because I love that the next line exists, but don't lose the first line and the second. As he's crying out to his Father, the God of the universe, he's saying, please, God, don't make me do this. Don't make me go through this. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. No matter what I prefer, no matter how much depression, no matter how much sorrow, no matter how... If this is your will, it is better for me than my own. No matter your will, it's better for me than what I want. This was not a small thing for Jesus to pray. And when we are put in this position in our lives, when we have the opportunity to pray these final words, yet not what I will, but you, what you will, God, when I want what you want more than what I want, that doesn't just apply to small things. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus relates with that because Jesus prayed that very thing during the hardest thing that any human being has ever experienced. He prayed the same. Not because it was easy, but because it was what was best. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, praying the same prayer of desperation. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. As he is in the garden praying in the hardest time of his life, and he comes back, his closest friends couldn't even stay awake. And I get it once, right? You get that late night, you stayed up and watched all the Lord of the Rings movies, and they're longer than you remember them being, and you're tired the next day, and things are... But when Jesus has already come back once and been like, really, you're asleep? Wake up! And he goes away to pray again. I think I do something, right? Like I get up and I start pacing. I do something to keep myself awake for the next time. I'm not getting caught a second time asleep while Jesus is there praying. Especially one of the other gospels says he comes back. He was sweating as if they were drops of blood. That's how. So if he comes back with blood on his head, I'm doing something. I'm getting a cup of coffee at least, something to keep myself awake. But again, he comes a second time and finds them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. You know, they're just tired. But then he comes a third time and says, are you sleeping and taking your rest? So that's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And I am sorry to do this to you, but we're ending on the down note. Because Mark does. There's a big shift that comes after verse 42. But by the time we get to the end of chapter 15, you're going to find Mark really doesn't leave us in the most cheerful of places at the end of his gospel. He's the only one who chooses to do that. But at this point, Jesus is saying, look, in spite of everything that's happened, I know what's coming next. And in submission to my Father, in submission to God, that's what we're going to go do. So get up. Let's go. See, the betrayer is at hand. So what? Why trudge through all this depression? I promise there are happier sermons coming. This just isn't one of them. But what does this matter to us some 2,000 years later? Well, first, what's driving you? It is so easy for us to get in our brains focused on the thing that we think is important, the thing that drives us to do the thing, whether that's the ministry, whether that's the school, whether that's the job, whether that's the show, whether that's the video game, whatever that thing is that's driving you, is so easy to become the thing that distracts you. And we can often see this in the way we react. If this thing is so important to me that I don't have time to spend with other Christians, learning about Jesus, spending time praying to Jesus, or even just spending time in fellowship with other Christians who love Jesus, if this thing is more important than all the things that God has said in his word are important to do, chances are this is not something that should be driving us, but is rather something that is serving as a distraction for us. How sure are you? 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the verse that's, I was going to go there, but we're just short on time. To him who thinks he stands, be careful lest you fall. The apostles were very, very confident that they were not going to fall away. They were very, very confident that they would never betray Jesus. And then 30 seconds later, couldn't even stay awake for an hour while he goes and prays, much less what's coming next. The Pharisees were very, very confident that they knew what was best in serving the poor. But Jesus was very quick to point out to them that they really only just had selfish motives and they really only wanted the money for themselves, not to actually help the poor and certainly not to have a better relationship with God. So the question I would have for you is, how sure are you? Are you 100% confident that you wouldn't be like any of these people? Because if you are, I would just give you the same warning Paul gives to the Corinthians. Be careful. You might be. But there's also a pretty significant chance that you're staring down the barrel of a fall. Probably better to shift our focus to our desperation, our desperate need for Jesus, more than our ability to stand on our own power. And finally, how real are you with God? I bring this one up because I think it's so easy for us to think that when we pray to God, we have to put on the mask. We have to say the right words, or we have to be presentable when we present ourselves to God. I don't think there was anything presentable about Jesus' prayer that night as he conversed with his God, as he conversed with his Father. That prayer of desperation, I think, probably sounded a lot closer to the prayer of someone in severe, chronic pain. The God, please just take this away. God, I would do anything. Just take this pain away. How real are you when you pray with God? Are you honest? Because I promise you, he knows what's on your heart already. Nothing you say, nothing you feel is ever going to surprise him. And none of it will cause him to reject you either. Jesus, the Savior, who was going to go through the most agonizing thing any human being has ever experienced, was real with his Father and said, God, I don't want to do it. I want you to take this away. God, please, anything, just not that. That's as real as I can think. That is as honest as I can think of my Savior being. The only thing that's different is the end, where he says, but in spite of all of it, I will do it your way. I will do it your way. So please be real with God. If God is calling you to do something you don't want to do, tell him, God, I don't want to do that. He knows. Just always be ready to say, but I will. I don't want to go through this, but I will. I don't want to do that, but I will. I don't want to experience this, but God, if you think this is best for me, I will. Be real with God and then do it his way anyway. Father, I thank you that when you call us to do hard things, when you call us to give up things that we think are important, to just be with you, which is harder in this culture than it has been many years in the past. Father, when you call us to walk through hard times, painful times, to make decisions that are not easy, I thank you that through all of it, you go with it, with us. You are there with us, and you've given us friends and family to be there with us, and a church that can relate. But Father, above all, God, that Jesus can relate, that Jesus knows what it is to choose the hard thing, to go and do the hard thing that I don't want to do just because it's your will. Because I know that you have what's best for me, that you are going to do what is best through the hard thing you've called me to do. And Father, I pray that we was, as a church, say the thing that Jesus said, God, I don't want to do this, but I will. Thank you, in your son's name, amen.